Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Selections are from chapter 4 and chapter 12. Our first scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. If you would like to follow along with us in the New International Version Bible, which is in the rack in front of you, it's on page 1239. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And the second scripture is from the 12th chapter, verses 7 to 10, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then am I strong. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
That moving chorus from Handel's Messiah assists us on our journey to the cross. I'm appreciative of Dr. Bynum and the choir for choosing that song on this day during this season, because that journey to the cross is a necessity which we very often would like to avoid. It's easy to skip over Lent and the cross to Easter and the glory of the resurrection. Lent forbids us to take any detours around the cross. Any journey with Christ must be a journey to the cross, and any Christian view of life must be a view which is the perspective of the cross. And so, once again, on this Lord's Day, come with me to the cross. The past 3 weeks, we have talked about the cross in the context of personal salvation. And certainly that is the core of the message of the cross. For on Golgotha, in time and space, Jesus the Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world and paid the penalty that we should pay and suffered the death that we deserve, and in return gives to all who claim that cross and its forgiveness as their own new life to accompany absolute forgiveness. But the cross lays claim to the whole of life, not just the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage. And today we need ask the question, what does the cross mean when it lays that claim to the whole of life? Day by day, as I make my way through the journey that is mine, with its relationships and its circumstances, with its ups and its downs, its narrow corners, and its broad green pastures. Our texts this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 12, give us the Apostle Paul's solution to the claim of the cross on all of life. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12, which is the focus of our attention this morning, is a wonderful explanation of the meaning of the cross in all of life. And I would have you note, first of all, that it is very, very personal. Paul speaks of his pain openly. Notice our text once again, beginning with verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. At the very beginning of this epistle, the Apostle Paul set the tone for this passage and several which shall follow. And that tone is a tone of suffering and hardship and the place of the cross in all of that. Notice chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. A very serious and personal view of life as a Christian. Not a life of glory at all, but a life of suffering. Interpreting pain. Or notice chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And all of these are Paul's understanding of the Christian life. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. There is another passage which we won't take time to read in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 and following, which gives a long list of hardships. That's Paul's view of life. And in addition to that, there was an immediate distress connected to the writing of this epistle, and that was that the church at Corinth had rejected him. They didn't like his looks, his preaching, his style, and his theology, and they told him so. And he wrote them a painful letter and a tearful letter. He wrote them the first epistle of Corinthians, and now the second epistle to the Corinthians. He visited them on several occasions, and yet he could not reconcile himself to them. This letter is a plea for reconciliation. What is more painful in all of life than rejection by somebody we love? Paul had given them his life. He had introduced them to the Christian faith. And then they threw him out. No wonder he summarizes his life in our passage as hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And if that weren't enough, he was sick. He calls it in chapter 12, our other passage read in the public worship this morning, his thorn in the flesh. Some unspecified and painful affliction was Paul's life companion. He writes in that text that three times he begged God to take it away. God didn't answer his prayer, and he had to live with this thorn. I find that kind of honesty refreshing, don't you? Paul doesn't try to hide his pain or his hardship. He doesn't offer a Christianity of escape or withdrawal. He offers a Christianity which combats life's realities, including some harsh spiritual realities, unanswered prayer, sickness that will not be cured, ministry which includes rejection and pain and failure, if you will. He recognizes, as all of us must recognize if we're going to be honest, that life surrounds us with harsh and painful circumstances, and there is no escape. Our faith was never intended to be an escape route from the harsh realities of life. Our minds, our bodies, and our emotions are under assault day by day. And if that weren't enough, we Christians wrestle with our souls as we want Christ to make them conformed to His image. We cannot escape life's realities, and we cannot escape the struggle of the soul that is ours. And therefore, Paul's testimony about life is that those of us who take the faith seriously and enter into Christian ministry, which is the responsibility of us all, we will take on matters of the soul. And that is to take on a tiger by the tail. In our own lives and when we wrestle with the soul of another, which Christianity demands, we quickly find that we do not wrestle against just flesh and blood, though we do, but behind that and beneath that there is an exhausting and draining wrestling match, war, if you will, with principalities and powers. Every one of us finds our name in Paul's list of hardships. He speaks in just this one passage of emotional and physical abuse, broken relationships, inner turmoil, difficult questions with no seeming answers, sickness without a cure, misunderstanding, rejection, a frustrating job, a career with grave responsibilities beyond his own ability, sleepless nights, large concerns, and underneath it all, he tells us in Romans chapter 7, there is a wandering and disobedient heart which complicates the whole. It's war. And in the face of those realities, we must see Paul's solution. He wasn't defeated or morose. He doesn't whine to God. He is enabled by the power of God to look all of these afflictions in the face, smile, and say, yes, and wait for the grace of God. He wasn't trapped under the circumstances. He was under the circumstances, but he refused to be trapped there. Indeed, this whole epistle is a victory cry. Listen to Paul's explanation. He begins with an image in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's the beginning of our understanding of life and the treasure of the gospel within our lives. Hardship is natural to clay jars. And human existence is living in a jar made of clay. They wear, they crack, they sometimes break, and in the end, they're always used up. That's Paul's image of being a Christian. Now, within that jar of clay, there is an imperishable treasure, he tells us. To be a Christian is to be surrounded by the glory of the gospel of Christ's grace. But it is at the same time to be surrounded on the outside with a jar of clay that cracks and breaks, it wears out, and it dies. Paul's point is we should expect hardship. That's life. We Christians are people who are risen from the dead, but we live in a world that's still dead. And that's life. And that's why Paul suffered, and that's why we'll suffer. And particularly if we take the gospel seriously and enter into a wrestling match with our own souls and with the principalities and powers that stand against this universe, represented in the souls and the lives of people we know and love and the realities of life in general, it will be hard. Paul suffered, he got sick and was rejected. Paul says, being a Christian in this world can kill you, and it's killing me. In verse 11, he says, I'm being given over to death daily. I'm dying. Verse 16, he says, I'm wasting away. Every bit of my life that I give away is irretrievable and I can't have it back. It costs to give away your soul or your heart. That's life. The gospel, Paul says, is permanent, but we're temporary. The gospel is perfect, but we're not. The message of Christ is infinite, but we're finite. What we're involved in is eternity, but we still live in time. Now, Paul has a revolutionary notion about living in these clay jars. He says we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. The jar can crack, it can even break, but it doesn't affect the treasure inside. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but never abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We die, and yet we live. See, none of those jar-breaking realities can triumph. Not even death, which ultimately smashes the jar. For Paul says, eternity and eternal life is at work within us at precisely the same time that our jar is being worn away. And the secret of all of that, Paul tells us, living in the face of hardship and death, is the cross. Notice verse 10. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. See, it's far more than just enduring in the face of affliction. What Paul is talking about is not merely the triumph of the human spirit over deep, dark, and terrifying circumstances, though those are heartening stories. And there is a sense in which Paul's story is a story of the triumph of the human spirit, but he is speaking of something far, far grander and deeper than that. Paul maintains that it's the cross of Christ which triumphs and transforms all of those realities. The cross, Paul suggests, redeems everything it touches. Not just the sinful soul of the individual Christian, but the cross, when it touches the realities of those redeemed folks, redeems those realities and turns even death itself into a triumph. And all of the realities that crack and finally demolish the jar are really nothing, for there is the imperishable gospel within us, which is at work and which is producing life. Our journey to the cross, you see, has a very amazing conclusion. And the conclusion is this. For the Christian, the cross is life. Or, as Paul puts it in another place, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's not me that lives, but it's Christ who lives within me. Christ takes his cross and drives it deep into the soul of the Christian, which on the one hand is a sorrowful piercing of the heart. And it affects the way that we see everything, for to see life from the perspective of a cross is a saddening experience. But that cross driven deep into the soul also springs into new life, and it redeems the whole of life. Paul says that the whole of the Christian experience, including the harshest moments, can have not only endurance connected to them and triumph of the human spirit, but they can have profound meaning. This is not escape from reality. It is not withdrawal from the real world. Indeed, I would suggest that a proper view of the cross deepens our understanding and the experience of hardship. How then do we apply this cross to all of our lives? What is Paul talking about? How can this cross, driven deep into my heart, piercing it though it may, how can that in turn redeem all of the pain and the hardship of life? How can it be a transforming presence within my life? The basis of it all is what the Apostle Paul calls throughout his epistles union with Christ. That is, when we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior, and when that cross is placed in our life and we cling to it as the redeeming factor for life and eternity, that we are joined at that moment with Christ. And it is a union which can never break. Paul says in one case, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And if he is in us, he carries his cross deep into our lives. On the other hand, Paul says, we are in Christ. So deeply in him, Paul says on several occasions, that every experience of Christ's is our experience and every one of our experiences is his. This union is not imaginary. It is not some kind of a theological abstraction. It is the stuff of life. So Paul says in Romans chapter 6, when we are baptized, we're joining Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection as a reality. Or, as he says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. My suffering is his suffering. His suffering is my suffering. Or, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5 of this same epistle, 2 Corinthians, the suffering of Christ flows over into our lives. That whatever pain I experience is part of the pain of Christ. And I therefore can embrace it because it is part of the cross of Christ which he has planted deep within my life, and I have the privilege of hardship which is his hardship. And to know at the same time equally so, my pain is his pain on the cross, and he takes it into himself, absorbing it and triumphing over it. Paul understood in a very real sense that his pain was Christ's pain, and that comes with the territory. That to be a disciple of Jesus and to take up his cross and to follow him means precisely that. It means to take Christ's suffering into ourselves, and he takes ours into him, and all of it is redemptive. Notice again chapter 1 of this same epistle, verses 4 through 7. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. All of life, Paul says, has eternal significance and earthly power. That whatever suffering I have as an individual, whatever hardships I endure, those are part of Christ's cross, and his suffering spills over into my life, and it doesn't end there. Mine overflows into the life of another. Suffering, hardship, pain by the cross can be redemptive, and indeed is redemptive when embraced. You see, Christianity has as a constituent part of it a certain sadness. Jesus told his disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. We in the Western world tend to turn that into some kind of morbid introspection in which we mortify our souls, which is not necessarily bad, but we turn it inward. But Jesus intends for it to be far grander than that. He intends it to be a view of life. For Jesus did not take up his cross for himself. He took up his cross for others. And when his disciples bear a cross daily, they are taking on the suffering of others, indeed the suffering of the world. And in Luke chapter 9, that call of Jesus to his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow him is followed immediately by another saying, whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. All through the epistles of the New Testament, we find that lived out. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, for example, we read that we are to restore sinners and bear each other's burdens. One of the first lessons of the gospel is, I am my brother's keeper. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." I think that what that means, among other things, is blessed are those who have the same kind of spiritual sight I do, and therefore mourn when they see this poor, lost, suffering world. Blessed are those who see life from the perspective of a cross, and who take on themselves, as I have taken on, the suffering of others. Blessed are those who are willing to daily climb up on a cross and bear the pain of someone else. When the Scottish Presbyterian Church was in better shape than it is in these days, there was a question which was asked all applicants for membership. That question was a harsh question which we modern Americans do not want to hear. The question was, are you willing to be damned for the sake of the lost? You could not be a member of the church unless you were willing to be damned for the sake of another. That is not a non-biblical concept. It's deep in the heart of Jesus. Or the Apostle Paul said he was willing to go to hell if Israel would be saved. And that is the mission of the individual Christian and the mission of the church. One of the difficulties that we have in our time is that we in the church have lost contact with the world, and because of that, they don't see us as real. Only in a recovery of a theology of the cross will we regain contact with this lost, suffering world and be perceived as real. Only when we take on the suffering of the world, only when we understand we have a responsibility to society, not an adversarial relationship, but redemptive suffering, only then will we be a redemptive church. Only when we are willing to live ourselves into the world, to think with them, feel with them, understand with them, will we have an impact as a cross-bearing people in a lost and dying world. One of the reasons for Lent is that we need yearly, if not daily, to relive Christ's passion. We must feel what he felt on the cross. And we must turn our suffering, our hardship, indeed the suffering and the pain of the world, into the redemptive power which flows out of Christ's cross into our life and must spill over out of our hearts into the life of another. But Paul does not leave us morose in suffering. This suffering is triumphant. He says in verse 10 that my death, which is the death of Jesus, is also the life of Jesus, which is springing up at the same time. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I am at war with principalities and powers, nevertheless I have weapons of warfare which are spiritual in their nature. And I am joining in a struggle which will ultimately be victorious, though my clay pot will be smashed. The treasure that is within it shall triumph in eternity, but also in time. That to lose life is actually to gain it. To give ourselves away is actually to receive ourselves, for it is to be in tune with eternity. Eternity is not an organization which gathers itself to itself glory. It is an eternity which gives itself away in creation and preservation and redemption. When we selfishly grasp life, it is never ours. When we give it away, we own it. Ask anyone who has been terminally ill what the great freedom of facing your own death is. And nearly always, if they are a Christian, they will tell you that when I learned to give it away, I finally received it, was free, and owned it. This grace, you see, is a triumphant grace, which paradoxically works death and life simultaneously, that as our old jar cracks and wears out and finally breaks, at the same time, life is growing up in it. And whoever I touch with my life, my giving of my soul, creates life in them, in the triumph of grace. So that Paul can say when he speaks of that sickness which was his that he could not rid himself of, when I am weak, then I am strong. I learned in my suffering that Christ's grace was sufficient for me. and that there is, in fact, an eternal glory which this suffering of our life is not worthy to be compared with. In the 1960s, when riots were on the streets of our cities, in the city of Watts, Dr. E.V. Hill was the pastor of a church, still is, as a matter of fact. He, through all of the suffering and the turmoil and the agony of Watts, spoke out against the violence, and he was spoken out against in return. His life was threatened, and on one occasion, the threat seemed very, very real, and he told the police, and they guarded his house that night, and deep into the night, after wrestling with his own mortality for long hours, he finally tumbled into sleep. When he awoke in the morning, he looked and his wife was not there. He got up and went through the house and couldn't find her. His heart began to beat faster and his eyes opened wider and his fear grew larger. He looked out the front door of the house and the police escort was not there, nor was his car. He immediately called the police and asked them what had happened, and they didn't know why his wife was no longer there. It was morning and there was no danger, so the police cars had gone away. About that time, his wife drove into the driveway and walked into the house, and in terror, he asked her where she had been, and she said, "Oh, honey, I just got up and drove around the neighborhood to see that it was safe for you." He said, "From that moment on, I've never doubted her love." That's a parable of the gospel. Jesus went around the block more than once to see that we're safe. And he gives to us the responsibility of driving around the block for each other to make sure that it's safe. It's a dangerous journey. It can cost us our life. It always costs us our heart and our soul. But when we give away our heart, we find indeed that we receive it back. Take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever saves his life loses it, but whoever loses their life for the sake of the gospel finds it. Let us pray. Our Lord, we'd rather think about the resurrection than the crucifixion. But your word tells us there's no way to Easter unless we pass through Good Friday. There is no way to glory without a cross. There is no triumph without suffering. There is no life without losing it. Teach us what it means in our life to take up our cross and follow you. Teach us as individuals and as a church what it means to take on the suffering of others so that the cross of Christ, which pain has flowed over into our lives, may so fill us that we flow over into the life of someone else. Give us that sad happiness which was Jesus and which is his disciples, a sadness which comes from bearing the suffering of others, but a gladness which comes by knowing that we are connected to eternity, in tune with your heart, and participating in a grand triumph. For Jesus' sake, amen.